The Bible is wonderful on many levels, and one thing that it really does a good job of is giving us examples. Good examples, bad examples. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about some characters from the Bible that some of them are familiar to us, some may be a little less familiar, but they all have something to teach us. So we're going to kind of look at them, and let's see how far we can get. I've put this handout together with this purpose of being able to let you take it home with you if I don't get through it all. All the verses are right there. We're going to be flipping around a lot, so you won't have to be flipping around in your Bible. The verses that we're going to speak about are right here. But if I don't get finished, please go through the rest of it on your own, and there's a lot of good information in there and a lot of good examples for us. The first person I want to talk about is Barnabas. I find it interesting, and up in the sort of dark headings there, I've given you what the name really means for all of these people that we're going to be talking about. Barnabas goes by two names. He really goes by Barnabas for the most part, but he's also mentioned as Joses. And that name means exalted, and Barnabas, the name means son of prophecy, is according to Strong, or son of rest, according to Thayer. And he's introduced in the book of Acts 4:36, that first verse there. And Joses, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, that's from the New King James, and the King James says son of consolation. So he's got a bunch of different names here. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we learn a few things about Barnabas just through that verse. One, that he was an encourager. That's what his title was. We also learn that he was generous and concerned for souls. He brought money, laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they were going to distribute that to the people that were in need in that area. Going on to the next verse, we also learn that he was courageous and not intimidated by others. There's a lesson there for us today. Many people will want to intimidate us, will want to try to stifle what we have to say about the truth, but we have to be like Barnabas. You'll see in the last part of that verse there. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. We see that Barnabas was not afraid to preach. And he was a champion for Paul. He supported Paul in many of his missionary efforts. We go on to the next verse there in Acts 11:21. And we find quite a few new things about him. I'm just going to read through it real quick. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. There we go with his encouraging again. And all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we learn that Barnabas was one of the first people to be called a Christian, which is interesting. And we also learn that he was a teacher and an encourager, something that we all need to strive to be as well. From this point on, just about every time we read about Barnabas, it's always in tandem with Paul. The two of them are together a lot. And as we see the way that Paul and Barnabas interacted together, we'll learn some new things about Barnabas too. We learn that he's persistent and focused. We learn that he was a prophet. And that's an interesting point, that point A5 there. Acts 13, 1 and 2 says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, etc., etc." So what do we mean, what does he mean by a prophet? We normally think of a prophet as somebody that can foretell the future or that has some great insight that the rest of us don't have. And while that was true for some of the Old Testament prophets, one definition of a prophet can also mean this. From Thayer, he says it can be defined as a man filled with the Spirit of God, who by God's authority and in command in words of weight pleads the cause of God and urges salvation of men. So this can also be just a man who is inspired by God to preach his word in an effective way and to convert people to the plan of salvation. And that's, I think, what is meant here when it says Barnabas was a prophet. Down there in A6, we find something else, a nice adjective that I hope most of us would use to describe ourselves, bold. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" So here they were preaching to the Jews rejected them, and they called them out on it. They weren't afraid to do that. You know, in today's society, we're all very politically correct. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say anything about somebody else's, you know, religion or their politics or whatever the case may be. I don't know if we're really bold anymore. It's not something that's looked upon favorably by our society. But I think we still do need to be bold. Because think about it. If Paul and Barnabas hadn't been bold and they just said, "Okay, you Jews can go on believing whatever you want to believe and you'll be fine and we'll just preach to these other people over here," they would have been doing them a great disservice because it wouldn't have been the truth, right? So as long as we're speaking the truth, we shouldn't be afraid to be bold. However, the next point, A7, if you are bold and if you teach the truth, you may be persecuted, as was Barnabas. Read that verse there, Acts 13:50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." They didn't want to hear what these guys had to say, did they? They like gave them the boot, basically, is what this verse is saying. They expelled them from the region. They probably dragged them out by the ear or something. I don't know. But it wasn't a good thing. They did not want to hear what Barnabas and Paul had to say. And there are people out in our world today that if we try to tell them the truth, they're not going to want to hear it either. Or they're going to accuse us of being, you know, biased or insensitive or whatever the case may be. But we have to be aware that that may happen to us. But we can't let that affect us. We can't live in fear that that's going to happen and therefore not do what we should be doing. We learn in verse 8 there, I'm not going to read the whole thing just because of time, but one point that is glowing in that passage there is that Barnabas was passionate about false teachers. You know, it talks about these people that had their temples to Zeus and various other Greek gods. And, you know, they were offering worship to those gods, and that caused Paul and Barnabas to tear their clothes. You remember what that means in those days? That was a sign of great distress. You would be so upset that you would tear your clothes. It was very upsetting to Barnabas, and so they naturally tried to set those people straight. Once again, some of them listened, but most of them didn't. Barnabas was a talented preacher. What does that mean? If I ask you to define what a talented preacher means, most people would probably say, "Oh yeah, somebody that can talk really good, who's a great orator, who's really passionate in the pulpit, who's very scholarly, very knowledgeable." And all those things are probably true. Those might be the marks of a good preacher. But you could be the best preacher in the world, and if what you're preaching doesn't affect anyone or doesn't convert anyone, are you a great preacher? I don't know, you have to measure a person's performance by the results, right? So we don't know if Barnabas was a great orator. It doesn't necessarily say that, but he was talented from the aspect that he made many disciples, as I've underlined in that passage there. He made many disciples. That means he was an effective preacher. He preached the gospel. He preached the truth. He strengthened the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith. See, that sounds like a pretty good preacher to me. That's what we all need to hear when we're preached to. It also mentions that he prayed and fasted. Most of us probably don't fast much these days. If we do, it's not for religious purposes. It's probably to lose weight or cleanse our systems or something. But, fasting was really a sign that somebody was really diligent about their prayer, right? If you're fasting and praying, you're saying, God, I'm putting aside my own human needs for a while and, you know, raising this prayer to you. And it was a sign that, you know, your prayers were really diligent. I'm not necessarily suggesting that we fast, although I'll leave that up to you. If you think that would be a good thing to do. Moving on there, we see that he was also forgiving. This passage is talking about John Mark, who had a little bit of a falling out with Paul. We don't really know too much of the details about that. The Bible doesn't really tell us a whole lot about it. But we see that Barnabas took Mark with him. He was willing to forgive Mark for whatever his issue was that caused Paul to not want him to go on the missionary journey with him. He was willing to give Mark a second chance. So there's something for us to learn there, too. People often make mistakes, but we have to realize that second chances have to be given to people. I'm going to skip to the next page, A12. We don't want you to think that Barnabas was a perfect person. None of the people that we're going to talk about today were perfect people. And this example here gives something that Barnabas, you know, was not perfect in. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, meaning the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all men, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So they were preaching some kind of contradictory, hypocritical type things there, and Barnabas kind of got swept up in that a little bit. Luckily for him, he was corrected on it. So how can we apply some of Barnabas's characteristics to our own life? Well, none of this is too meaningful if there's not some application to it. So I've written some applications here in the little gray boxes there. First one is that we should strive to be encouragers. I don't know about you, but it seems like in this day and age, especially with all the things we're going through these days, we need to be encouraged, and we need to be encouraging others as well. There's a lot of people out there that need encouragement. You know, I don't know if you've been following too much of the news during the pandemic, but the suicide rate in this country has gone up significantly since this pandemic has started. People are feeling very isolated. They're not being encouraged. You know, some people that used to go to church aren't going to church. Some people that used to have some kind of social interactions at work or wherever are not having those anymore, and it's affecting their mental state. So there's plenty of people out there that need to be encouraged. I don't think we have to look too far to find those people. So let's see if we can do a good job of being encouragers. We would do well to emulate Barnabas's compassion and his love for the lost. That's what our mission this year, our theme is all about, right? I will go, we will go, to bring salvation to the lost, or to teach them the plan of salvation so that they can have salvation. Another thing we need to learn and remember is that obedience to God is eventually going to cause us some risk, perhaps some danger, perhaps some personal sacrifice, perhaps some persecution. It's not going to be easy, but then neither was dying on the cross. Jesus doesn't tell us that things are going to be easy. He just tells us that we need to do them. And the last thing I put there is, from that last point we learned about Barnabas, we have to be careful about false teachers. They are quite prevalent in our society today. All you have to do is turn on the TV. You can find any number of preachers that are preaching any number of things that don't really agree with the Bible. We have to be very careful about that. Sometimes they sound good, and that's how they suck people in, right? They sound great. They're polished. They seem like they got all the answers. They're very charismatic. And people are drawn to that, right? Well, guess what? People were drawn to Charles Manson, too, for those same reasons, you know? He was very charismatic, made people feel important, and look what happened to him. I'm not comparing those people to him, obviously, but I'm just saying that charisma can be a negative, and it can cause people to follow people that they shouldn't be following. Oh, yeah. Well, there's been a bunch, right? And, yeah, they have not been happy endings by any stretch of the imagination. Let's move on. I got through Barnabas quicker than I thought I was going to. Cornelius. Bill, you'll like this name. It means of a horn. I guess Cornelius was related to Bill somehow, but a horn generally is used to signify what? Strength. Think of an animal with a horn like a rhinoceros, big, strong animal, right? Usually when you see the word horn in Scripture, it refers to strength. So Cornelius, let's read from Acts 10:1-8 there. Get a little background on Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Gee, that ties right into Maynard's sermon this morning. Pray unceasingly, right? It says he prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And then the angel who spoke to him departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, and from among them those who waited on him continuously. So then, when he had explained all these things to them, he sent to Joppa. So Cornelius, we learn, was a devout man. You know, devout means pious, reverent, dutiful. We learn that he was a spiritual leader of his household. That's important. A lot of homes these days, they don't have a spiritual leader. Not only do they not have a male figure, but they don't have any spiritual leader at all. That could be why our families have been kind of on the decline in the last few decades. We learn that he also, like Barnabas, was generous to the poor, and he was obedient, even in fear. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty frightened if an angel appeared to me one day and started telling me what to do. It's like, wow. You know, I'm not sure I'd know how to handle that exactly. And I'm not sure he knew either, but he didn't let that interfere with his obedience to do what the angel had said. And eventually, he got his salvation because he was willing to be obedient. The next verse there is a kind of a long one, so I won't read it, but I'm going to just highlight some of the points that I underlined there. He was a just man, meaning that he was a fair man. I think we can also take that to mean that he was an impartial man. You know, people that are just are usually impartial. When we nominate a judge, we have to hope that that judge will be impartial when he's judging cases, right? He's a just man. He was God-fearing. I like that term, but it's a little bit ambiguous to some people. When you think of fearing God, what do you think of when you think of the word fear? Being scared, right? Or like, you know, you're like, God's up there and, you know, he's going to send down a bolt of lightning on me or something. So I'm living in fear that I'm going to do something that's going to displease God. But that's really not what God-fearing means. Fear really is defined as to be in awe of, or to revere, or to venerate, to hold in a high place. So hopefully all of us... Right. Yeah, there's... Yeah, and that we have to... I guess what I'm trying to say is there's a little bit of both of those elements in the word fear. It's not just that kind of fear, but it does include that kind of fear. But it's also just being in awe of God, you know, being reverent to God.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He loved God so much that he didn't want to do anything to hurt or offend God.
Right. And I think, you know, if you're a very reverent person, you're going to be cognizant of those things that you might be doing that might be offending God. But yeah, that's a good point. But once again, he was not a perfect person. We see an example here that he sort of misplaced his worship a little bit. Down in the second part of that verse there, it says that when Peter met Cornelius, Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I'm just a man." And then he told him about the truth. So we have to be careful that we don't misplace our worship in the wrong place there. And also we learned that he was eventually accepted by Peter. B3 there tells us that he obeyed the gospel plan of salvation and was baptized along with his family. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." That's an important point for us to remember. Some of us show partiality, don't we? We might prefer certain people over others. We might prefer certain classes of people over others. But God shows no partiality. You know, I looked this up on Google, and I hope it's right. But I was wondering, you know, if God shows no partiality, then that means everyone should have access to the gospel, right? So I looked up how many languages the Bible has been translated into. And according to Google, it said 250. That seems like an awfully round number to me, so I don't know if it's really exact, but it may be an estimate. 250 languages. The entire Bible has been converted into 250 languages, and portions of the Bible have been translated into 1,300 languages. How many languages are there out there in total in the world? Over 6,000. So, but a lot of people that speak one language understand, you know, another language. So hopefully just about everybody in the world has a translation of at least part of the Bible at their disposal that they can read. And those that don't, is where a lot of missionaries focus their attention on. So hopefully between the written word and the missionaries that go to those remote places, you know, those God's word is available to those people. What applications can we make from Cornelius? God reaches those who want to know him. You know, Cornelius was a devout person, it says. He wanted to know the truth, and God knew that he wanted to know the truth, and so he revealed the truth to him. The gospel is open to all people everywhere. Cornelius was not one of the, quote, favored people back in those days. He wasn't a Jew, but because of his faith, him and all other Gentiles were given the ability to be God's people. Well, that's a wonderful blessing. The third point is important for each of us to remember. as we think about our theme this year and probably into next year. There are people everywhere who are looking for the truth, who want the truth. We can easily get discouraged if we decide to talk to 20 of our neighbors and none of them respond or want to have anything to do with us. We get discouraged, right? Those 20 people were not the 20 people that, you know, had it on their hearts to learn more the truth. So we might have to go to another 20 and another 20 and another 20 after that. We can't get discouraged because somewhere we will hopefully come in contact with someone who is open-minded enough to really want to hear the truth. Finally, God's no respecter of persons, and he plays no favorites. Some of us think we're pretty important sometimes, I guess. Hopefully, most of us here, I think, that I know are pretty humble people, but there's a lot of people that think they're God's gift to the world, you know? They're just the best, the greatest. They'll do anything they have to do to raise themselves up to power. We see that a lot in our political arena, and God doesn't, he's not impressed by that kind of behavior, you know? He's not impressed by your standing in the world or how much wealth you've accumulated. He's impressed by how obedient you are to his word. So that's really what we need to strive for and let all the worldly stuff kind of slide by the wayside. Let's move on to another fellow here, Silas. I don't know what importance this happens to be to our discussion here, but his name means woody, wood-like. I'm not sure how to really make an application out of that, but anyways. He's introduced in Acts 15:22 there, that first verse. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So we've learned, first of all, that Silas was one of the leading men among the brethren. It goes on to say, "Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets," which we talked about the definition of prophets a minute ago, "exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." So they too were good preachers and strengthened the brethren with many words. You know, we often think of preaching as something we do to people that are lost, right? We have to preach to the lost. But these verses tell us that, yes, they did that, but they also were concerned about strengthening the brethren. That means the people that are right here in this auditorium today. We have a duty to strengthen each other. Yes, we need to bring the word to the lost, but we also need to strengthen each other. Because if we don't, what could happen? People start leaving. People start, you know, getting other ideas. It's not a good thing. We need to stay encouraged and stay educated. Silas also suffered some ill treatment. I don't know if you remember this story from Acts 16 here, but there was a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell fortunes. I guess, I don't know if she really could or not, but she was making money for people. She was a slave, so she didn't get the money herself, but she was making money for people that were promoting her as a fortune teller, right? So come and have your fortune told. This girl can tell you the future. Well, Paul called them out on that, and as a matter of fact, he drove out that spirit from the girl so that she was no longer able to do those things. And as you might expect, her masters were not too happy about that because that destroyed their source of income. What did they do? They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So once again, we see that just because you speak the truth, you need to be prepared for the consequences. It always amazes me, though, that Paul and probably many of these other people like Silas, they were never deterred by that. I mean, I've never stopped and counted up how many times Paul was persecuted and taken aback and argued with and beaten and jailed. You know, I've never counted all those times, but imagine that. Each time that one of those things happened to him, he didn't stop. He pressed on to the next thing, and then something else happened to him. then he kept pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. So there's really something inspiring about his perseverance that I think all of us need to be really concerned with, you know. Are we going to give up after we talk to three people and they don't respond? Is that persecution? You want to learn about persecution? Read about Paul. That's persecution. When somebody lays your back so that you can see the stripes on your back, that's persecution. I don't think any of us are going to suffer that kind of persecution. So we need to keep that in context as to what persecution really is. I love the next verse here. It talks about when Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And it starts off by saying, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's pretty amazing to me. Think about that. They're in prison. Now, if you think about what prison is, you're probably going to be thinking about 21st century prisons, right? Those guys got 3 square meals a day. They got a place to sleep, a bed to sleep on. They got a nice bathroom to use. They got TV privileges. They got exercise privileges. That's not what prisons were like in the first century. They were a dark stone room that you got shoved in, and I guess you had to do your business. You had to do it in a corner somewhere. I don't know, but it was not pleasant. I don't think probably some of them even had beds. They probably had to sleep on the floor. It was cold. It wasn't air conditioned, you know. So here they are, just kind of visualize this, Paul and Silas in that situation. And what are they doing? They're singing. What would you be doing if you were in that situation? Would you be singing? You'd be crying, grunting, complaining, you know, shaking our fists at God. Who knows what we'd be doing? But I find it just really beautiful that they were there in amidst all of that, and they were praying and singing hymns to God. And even more amazing is that the prisoners were listening to them. So even though they were in prison, they were having an impact. Pretty amazing. I think most of us know the story about what happens later, about the earthquake and how they preach the plan of salvation to the jailer. So now, not only had prisoners heard the word, the jailer heard the word and was converted. It's amazing. Was this all a big coincidence? I doubt it. I think God had a plan there. And that was one way that Paul was able to be effective to some lost people that might never have heard his preaching had he not been in jail. So it speaks to God's providence. Pretty amazing. And the last verse there talks about his loyalty to Paul. They went through a lot together. They suffered a lot together. But they remained together. I think that's a tribute to Silas in that he was wanting to support Paul. He knew that Paul was the chosen one to preach the word, and he supported him in every way that he could. How do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, we can be loyal to our elders, all of those who are leaders in the church, who are trying to make the church as well as they can. We may not agree with them on every single point, but on the doctrinal issues and the important points, I think we're all in agreement with them. But it's sort of a thankless job. We need to be loyal to them and to, you know, acknowledge that we are thankful for all that they do for us. Once again, we've said this already a few times, we need to be prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ, but we need to keep that in mind. And to Maynard's point, we need to be joyful always, through times of good, through times of bad, tribulation, whatever the case may be. We need to find joy in knowing that our salvation is set and that we have heaven to look forward to. Not always easy. It's easy to say that. It's not always very easy to do it. Especially when we're in the middle of something that's really challenging, like a big health problem or something of that nature, a financial problem, you know, we don't feel naturally joyful in those times, but we can feel joy if we take our focus off of that little thing that's happening now and focus on eternity. Okay, so up to this point, we've talked about three men that were all pretty much positive role models. I want to flip a little bit here and look at somebody, actually two people, who were not a positive role model. They were a negative role model, but there's a lot we can learn from them. There was this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means whom Jehovah has graciously given. Wow, that's a tough name to live up to. And Sapphira means a sapphire. These two people were married. And the book of Acts tells us about that they had a piece of land that they sold, and they gave the money for that land to the apostles to be distributed as the apostles saw fit. However, it says that he brought in Acts 5, 1 to 11 there, it says he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What does that mean? Not the whole, right? He brought part of what he got and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price for the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So he was telling the apostles that this was the whole amount that he received for the land, but it really wasn't. That's pretty bad, right? But keep reading. So great fear came upon all of those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, of course he's dead now, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife, this is Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So the big problem here was not necessarily how much they gave, but that they tried to lie about it and cover it up. You know, we each have a decision to make every Sunday morning when that collection plate comes around, right? God doesn't expect us to give every penny that we own, because then how would we even be able to be here to support ourselves? So it's up to us to decide what to give. And it was up to Ananias to give whatever amount he wanted to give, but he tried to get the apostles to think that he was giving the whole thing. Why? Pride, probably. He wanted them to think that he was more generous than he really was. But it's interesting that Peter calls him out on it, and he not only says that he was lying to the apostles, which was bad enough, he also says that he was lying to the Holy Spirit. Wow. That sounds like a pretty serious crime there, right? Lying to the Holy Spirit. So we need to keep that in mind, that it might seem like a little lie, a little white lie, whatever, but a lie is a lie. And when we're lying to somebody, we're lying to God. I don't know about you, but I think lying seems to have become an art form in our society these days. People are so good at it and so convincing at it that we can't even tell it's a lie. You know, it used to be you could kind of look at a person's eyes, maybe like your mother always knew when you were lying, right? How does she know that? I don't know. Some kind of maternal gift that God gave mothers to be able to know when their children are lying. But a lot of people out there today that are telling lies, you can't tell. They look so sincere. They look so harmless that you just believe him. It's become... Yeah, so, you know, we have to be careful of that. We have to really be watchful of those kind of people. Right.
And it's very difficult to reach her. The only thing I can do is just continue to pray for her. But
it's like a sickness. Yeah. And, you know, the thing about lying is the more you do it, the better you get at it.
Yeah.
And the less, you know, the less harmful it seems to you because you're getting so good at it. Yeah, you have to wonder where it would stop, right? Anybody that's going to lie to you probably would do any number of other things that wouldn't hurt his conscience. So we have to be very careful about that. I mean, that was important enough that God put it as one of the Ten Commandments. I don't think he would have just put it in the Ten Commandments if it was just some frivolous little thing that we should avoid. You know, it's very important. So application, I guess this is all I'm going to be able to finish with today. You can't fool God. I probably don't need to tell any of us here that. I think we probably all know that, but I think there's a lot of people out there that don't even ever consider that, that their lies are offensive to God. They just think, I'll tell a little white lie or whatever you want to call it, and it won't hurt anybody. God is not pleased with lies of any sort. He showed it in a pretty extreme way here with Ananias and Sapphira. They were both snuffed out on the spot. I think that was God's way of showing how important this is. Holding back from God is not in your best interest. Everything we have is from God, so why would we not want to give back as much as we could back to him? We have to give God his due. You know, Malachi in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God?" Well, yeah, the answer to that is yes, some men do. "Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have I robbed you? How could I rob God?" The answer, in tithes and offerings. So God is aware of what we're giving. God is aware of if that's an appropriate gift based on what he's prospered us with. And, you know, that'll be something we'll be judged on. I don't know how many of us really think about that when we drop our checking the collection plate on Sunday, but it's an important thing. If you're making $100,000 a year and you're putting $20 in the plate, is God happy with that? I think we could probably all say no, but, you know, I guess it's up to us to really think about that. My last point there is husbands and wives should strive together to serve the Lord. We see an example here of the exact opposite here, a couple who was in collusion against the Lord. But we won't be able to get to it today, but there's another couple that's on the next page, Aquila and Priscilla, who are the opposite of this. So I heard the first bell ring, so I don't have time to talk about them today. There's the second bell. So hopefully the elders will invite me back and we can finish this study on another day. But I hope that these people are helpful to you and that you will try to emulate some of their characteristics and their behaviors because they're good people. Thank you for your attention this morning.